Please take your Bibles and turn with me back to Acts chapter 9, where we saw when we left off Saul of Tarsus as now St. Paul the Apostle. I want to read a little snippet as we now pick up the nine marks of a healthy church. And we're going to more or less do a series review since it's been a wee bit time since we've been here to kind of brush up on the first 6 points that were considered years back. And then next week we'll begin to dive into the subject of church discipline. But in order for us to do that, I think it's only fitting that I refresh all of our minds on this particular series, which was one of the original series that we started 10 years ago when we constituted ourselves as a church. Acts chapter 9, verse 23. And guess what? Your pastor needs to get there. All right. Here we go. Acts 9:23. Isn't it fun being human? And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill Paul. But their lying in wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join himself to the disciples. He wanted to go and meet the church there at Jerusalem. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. And beloved, let's not judge the church here too harshly. The Bible says what? Lay hands on no man suddenly. They were being very cautious. They were being circumspective. They were being wise. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed with the Grecians. These would have been Hellenistic Jews. But they went about to slay him. Which, when the brethren knew, they brought Saul down to Caesarea, that's a seacoast town, and sent him forth back home to Tarsus. Now, verse 31. Then had the churches, underline, rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were, underline, edified, and, underline, walking in the fear of the Lord, and, underline, in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, were multiplied. So notice what happens in verses 31 when Saul of Tarsus is given an about face by heaven itself, when his pathway has been radically changed 180 degrees in the opposite direction. And after he spends a little bit of time with the Jerusalem church, fellowshipping and preaching and disputing and giving his apologia to the Hellenistic Jews who were meeting in a synagogue there in Jerusalem, the time came when even Saul the Apostle was no longer wanted in the city of Jerusalem. And his adversaries, like there in Damascus, wanted to get rid of him and simply sponge him off the map. Well, when Saul of Tarsus, Paul now, is whisked away back home, to go back home to Tarsus, notice the impact of his life, verse 31. Number one, now that the adversary has been put to silence, now that the adversary is now one of us, the churches had rest. Secondly, because of that rest, undivided attention was given to the building up of the church by teaching and preaching, and therefore they were edified. And because they were at rest, and because they were built up, or being built up, they were now walking in the fear of the Lord, as all of us should do, and then they were being comforted by the Holy Spirit. Bottom line, that's a healthy church. That's a picture of a healthy church, or healthy churches. It has been over 5 years since we closed out the last lesson on this series, The Nine Marks of a Healthy Church by Mark Dever. Matter of fact, it was one of the original sermon series we started upon after we constituted this church body way back in 2006. With such a time gap, my desire is to refreshen our minds on the previous marks of the Healthy Church series done so far. Okay? Point number one. What is a church? We have to ask ourselves the question, what in the world is a church? And in the modern era today, there are many concepts, both by believers and skeptics, of what the church is. For some people, the church is simply a place to gather and spread gossip. For some people, church is a place to simply show off the amount of money and wealth and possessions one has by wearing a certain type of clothing to impress people who really don't want to be impressed. For some people, the church is a place to hold bingo, carnivals, fundraisers, simply a place for entertainment, food, drink, and fellowship. For some people, the church is outmoded, outdated. The church is nothing more but a dinosaur that needs to be removed. For some, the church is a cancer. It's a tumor. It's a leech. It's a barnacle that slows down progress into a socialistic utopia. So it has to be surgically removed. And then there are those like you and I. I'm assuming that you believe that the church is none other than the very body of Jesus Christ. That this is his bride. This is his espoused virgin bride. That someday he will marry to himself in a palace of splendor and unfathomable glory that no human pen or tongue can write or say. So therefore, brethren, we need to have a biblical understanding, not a worldly concept of what the church is. We need to have a spiritual, biblical understanding, not a worldly, fleshly, carnal understanding of the church. I do have in my library one of Mark Dever's books entitled simply, The Church. This is a separate book from the Nine Mark series. Allow me to read a little quote here that he gives. The church lies at the very center of the eternal purpose of God. It is not a divine afterthought. I love that. The church is not some afterthought in the mind of God. It is not an accident of history. The church should be regarded as important to a Christian because of its importance to Christ. Now listen carefully. How important is the church to Christ? Number one, Christ founded the church. Number two, Christ purchased it with his own blood. Three, and intimately identifies himself with the church. What did Jesus Christ tell Saul of Tarsus? Why do you persecute me? And who was the me? The church that Saul of Tarsus was putting his grubby fingers on. So Jesus Christ is willing, now get this, God Creator, God the Savior, God the King, is willing to identify with you and I as his people. Next, the church is the body of Christ. Next, the church is the dwelling place of his Spirit. Next, the church is the chief instrument for glorifying God in the world. And finally, the church is God's instrument for bringing both the gospel to the nations and a great host of redeemed humanity to himself. So, brethren, I'm here to tell you the church is very important on God's radar screen. And so, therefore, we need to have a proper understanding of that church. Well, because of my time, I'll be simply giving you a lot of verses whereby some we'll look at, some I'll just simply state and then mention. If later on, if you're a note taker, and if by chance it seems I go too fast, and you would like me to give you these verses from my notes, there's no top secret information here. It's open for all of you. Okay? But what is the church? Well, according to 1 Corinthians 3:16, You don't need to turn there. It is called the temple of God because we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. The temple of God is no longer a stone building. That building was destroyed nearly 2,000 years ago and was replaced by Christ himself. He is the chief cornerstone of this spiritual body called the temple of the living God. In 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20, we are told that we are a blood-bought body, Christ being the head, and we are his bride. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20, since we're in the book of Acts, so we're close at hand. Acts chapter 20 and 28. What does the Apostle Paul tell the pastors of the Ephesian congregations? What does he tell them in Acts 20 and 28? Paul says these words, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost has made you bishops or overseers, to feed, to nurture, to encourage, to build, to edify, to grow, to mature the church of God, which he had purchased with his own blood." I believe in a blood-bought body. I don't believe in powdered blood. I believe in literal, real blood was shed on that tree. And that was the price to purchase you and I from the household of slavery and to be brought and to be made and to be adopted into the family of God and placed into the body of Christ as God the Holy Spirit sees fit. So we are a temple, and there is no other temples to be built. So put that fairy tale in the black hole and leave it there. You are that temple. You are that body. You are that blood body. And therefore, beloved, you ought to see this congregation, irregardless of her size, as something very important and valuable in your life scheme and in your calendar of life. The church ought to be a vital key instrument, a very vital key element to your marriage, to your family, and for your well-being. In Ephesians chapter 2 and 19, the church is called the fellow citizens with the saints. We share with all the saints, Old and New Testament, and those saints yet to follow until Christ returns. We are fellow citizens of one elect body of saints. In Ephesians 2 and 19, we are also called the household of God. How many cotton-picking terms must God give you and I for you and I to realize how important the local New Testament church is for you, for your family, and for one another? In Ephesians chapter 2 and 20, it is referred to as a building fitly framed together, a holy temple in the Lord. That is what we are, brothers and sisters. And therefore, beloved, it should be awfully important to us. In Ephesians chapter 2 and 22, did you notice 1, 2, 3, 4 verses, 4 phrases found in the closing portion of Ephesians chapter 2? The Apostle Paul goes out of his way under divine inspiration to describe this august body that is here this morning. But in Ephesians 2:22, it is called a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, how much more must I say, and how much more should I have to place back in your memory caps of how important the local church is? And when we abandon the church, we abandon its head, Christ himself. So we are that body. We are that temple. We are that household. We are the house that Jesus Christ is building. I find it amazing that most, if not all, of the New Testament letters were written either to a single congregation or a group of churches in a given geographical area, or at least to leaders who were attached to the local church. Have you ever considered that fact, brethren? The bulk, if not all, of the New Testament was written to either an individual church in an individual city or a group of churches in a geographical area like the seven churches of Revelation, or to Timothy or Titus who were leaders within the church. Would you agree or disagree? So then how important do you think the church is to Christ? It's extremely important. And so, beloved, what is a church? A church is very important to Christ. It's a body of believers. Let me read another little excerpt here, if I marked it correctly. This was written by a man in the year 1589. Listen to the mindset in the 16th century. The church consisted of a company and fellowship of faithful and holy people gathered together in the name of Christ Jesus, their only king, their only priest, and their only prophet, worshiping him aright, being peaceably and quietly governed by his officers and laws, keeping the unity of faith and the bond of peace and love unfeigned. A congregation in the 16th century by this gentleman was viewed as a particular gospel church, consist of a company of saints incorporated by a special covenant into one distinct body, and meeting together in one place for the enjoyment of fellowship with each other and with Christ their head and all his institutions, to their mutual edification and glory of God through the Spirit. Would you say that many churches today have strayed from the narrow path of what a church is, of the concept of a church? Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. What else is the church considered? Or what does the writer of Hebrews say about the church? You've seen this passage before, but we're going to look at it again. Just the first six verses. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. So notice that Jesus is called the high priest. He's also considered what? An apostle. Who was faithful to him that appointed him. Who appointed Christ? His Father. As also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, of verse 1, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as he who has builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man. Would you agree? Somebody has to build the house. But he that buildeth all things is God. So God is the heavenly builder of all things. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son, over his own house, underline, over his own house, whose house are we? If we hold fast our confidence to the end. My father was a rabid sports enthusiast. And when I was growing up in his home, he would tell me of the stories of going to Fenway Park and watching Babe Ruth miss a home run hitter. And then the sad news when the Boston Braves moved to Atlanta and became the Atlanta Braves. But Babe Ruth was sold to the New York Yankees. Everybody in Beantown had a cow. What was the expression that followed when Babe Ruth went to New York? It was the house that Ruth built. Yankee Stadium. The house that Ruth built. Well, my dear friends, there's a greater person than Babe Ruth. And it's none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of the Most High. Jesus Christ, Lord God, Creator. Jesus Christ, soon coming judge of the sheep and the goats who will stand before him. And notice what your Bible says. Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we? Why in the world would you want to go back to a stone building? Do you see the effrontery to Christ? You see the mockery and the blasphemy and the spitting in his face? For anyone to contend that the present body, this beautiful body, this local church, this universal concept that Jesus Christ has founded and established, bled and died for his body, is going to be now replaced pretty soon by another stupid stone building? That's what you believe? That is what you have sunk to? Shame, shame on you. You have slapped the face of Christ with such idiotic, blasphemous fairy tales. You are the house that Jesus Christ is building. And there's no other house coming down the road, my dear friends. Because when time ends, this house, this church, goes up to be with her Lord, to be married in total splendor as the virgin bride of Jesus Christ is given over to the Son of God to be married and to be wed for all eternity. How dare anyone substitute this body, this temple, with something made of stone? It is an affront to Christ. And shame on all those who peddle such trash. No apologies. This is the temple that has surpassed all other buildings. Tabernacle, stone temple, a temple made of hearts of flesh. No longer going backwards to stone. Secondly, expository preaching. We consider a second mark of a healthy church is what type of preaching comes from the pulpit. I did talk to one of the gentlemen who was in that Bible study at the mission. One of the men who had enough sense to walk out where the preacher was saying he and his wife were driving down Wanamaker, and all of a sudden they were teleported to Checkpoint Jerusalem and then snatched right back to Topeka, Kansas. That ain't preaching. That's a fairy tale. This congregation believes in expositional preaching of God's Word. Expositional preaching forces the pastor and the congregation to plow through portions of the scripture that some of us may not want to go there because it's too controversial. It may rattle a few cages. It may get some people offended. It may get some people upset. Well, then let them get upset and let them get offended. If that bothers you, then you must take great issue with Jesus Christ. On many occasions, he bothered those who heard him. Would anybody disagree with me? He bothered them to the point they put him on a tree to silence his tongue. Go back to Acts chapter 20. If you're here this morning and you are bashful and you're afraid that in the preaching of God's word some subject matter or some doctrine might come up and might scare someone or might cause someone to have their feathers ruffled the wrong way, then my word, beloved, then you must take much more greater issue with Christ than with me. Look at verse 20. As Paul speaks to the Ephesian pastors, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. Would any congregation muzzle their pastor or muzzle their Sunday school teachers and not bringing up certain subjects because it might be found offensive to a very tender, politically correct 21st century mindset? Not this pastor. I'm sorry, you got the wrong man. We're not going to hold back nothing. Everything that's profitable to you between Genesis and Revelation, we're going to plow through it. For some of you, you're going to get plowed, kicking and screaming. Others will be plowed and brought gently. You have to decide what type of attitude you're going to have in the teaching process. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnessed in every city, saying, the bonds and afflictions abide with me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, ye shall see my face no more. Besides preaching everything that was profitable, he also preached the kingdom of God. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all. And I love verse 27. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Beloved, if you're here this morning and you have fear and trepidation that something may come from this pulpit that's in the Word of God, but it's too hard or too strong for the contemporary mindset, and Pastor, how about you just simply turn that page and you find something sweet and beautiful, like sugar candy. But don't give us a stick. You got the wrong man. You had the wrong apostle too. Everything is to be preached. Genesis to Revelation. And everything in between. And I think I have striven to do that for 10 years. Some subject matters maybe you didn't like hearing. Well, if it's biblical, then get right with God. If not, prove it to be wrong. From an open book, not another fallible man, but from a Bible. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. They had expository preaching even under the old economy. When Nehemiah and Ezra were leading the great revival under their days. Turn to one little verse, Nehemiah 8 and 8. I'm not going to dare mention and pronounce the names found in verses 7. But in verses 7, it lists all these men to include the Levites. And notice how verses 7 ends. Look at the ending of the verse once you get past all those wonderful names. These individuals caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book in the law of God, number one, distinctly. And here's expositional preaching. And they gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. That's why early in this church's conception, at my request and with everyone's approval at that time, we were going to have responsive reading and then the public reading of God's Word. And I have heard individuals whom I've worked with and volunteers at the mission who come there and you begin to chat because all these people come from different congregations here in town, where some of these individuals have told me that in their church, if you hear one verse on a Sunday morning, you're doing good. So what in the world is being taken up in all that time? One of our volunteers attended Washburn University, took a course in New Testament survey, and neither one of the four Gospels were ever covered in that New Testament survey. It was all the Gnostic Gospels of the 2nd and 3rd century were studied, but not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Why? Why is my tax money going into that black hole teaching their students everything under the guise of the Bible but not teaching them the Bible at all? And why are any ministers in this town behind a pulpit, on a platform, in a much larger congregation, not even willing to read more than one verse from their Bibles? What's the problem? What are they afraid of? Next, biblical theology. Listen carefully, and this is one of the points that I've given you for this new year. I believe that every member of Trinity Reformed Baptist Church needs to be a theologian. We ought to be able to give our own apologia to those who ask us of the hope that is within you. Can you hear this morning, take a lost person, sit them down, open up your Bible, and take any one of the Gospels and do a survey with that person to expose them to the life of Christ. Just sitting down with a Bible for them and a Bible for you, a cup of coffee, cookies, cake, snacks. And as you dialogue across the table or in the living room or in a family room, can you sit someone down and explain what and why you believe what you believe? I'm not asking whether you know Hebrew or Greek. I'm not asking you how many verses you've memorized, but can you just simply take an open Bible and then just begin to go down and share your faith and your knowledge of who Christ is to a lost person who's really eager in seeking to know the truth? If not, why not? Especially being here for 10 years. Either I'm a poor preacher. I know the book's good, but you either got a poor preacher or you got a poor student. Can you do that? So we've seen what a church is. It's not a country club. It's not a social club. It's not a place to spread gossip and slander. It's not a place to have bingo and carnivals and clowns popping out of boxes. We've seen what expositional preaching is. Verse by verse, line by line, taking a book, taking a person, taking a chapter, and just devouring everything that you can. Mining the Bible like you would mine gold out of the ground. Or coal out of the ground, or pumping oil out of the ground, getting deep into it and bringing all that you can to the surface for everyone here to enjoy. Well, the next mark of a healthy church is this, the gospel. What gospel? There's all kinds of gospels out there. Have you watched TV church lately? There's all kinds of shades and aspects to the gospel. There's all different types of Jesuses on the market being presented. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. How important was the gospel to Christ? To Paul. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, my word. And you notice as we go into this progression, you notice how each one builds on the other. They're not really separate divorce points. These are all facets of one overall picture. What is the church? What does a healthy church look like? What does a healthy church consist of? Well, you have to have a right understanding of what you are as a church. You got to know who you are, where you came from, why am I here, where am I going? And then you have the proper type of preaching that brings forth a proper type of theology. And when you get a proper type of theology, then you're going to give out what? A proper type of gospel message. You follow? First five verses. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. Yes, your pastor is not a fancy talker. Yes, I'm not the greatest orator. I know I cannot compete with the people that you listen to. I understand that. Forgive me. But I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I have determined not to know anything among you, save or except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. That describes me every Sunday and every Wednesday behind this pulpit. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? That your faith, what you believe, and why you believe what you believe, should not stand in the wisdom of me, but in the power of God. You have to have the right preaching, based on a proper theology, based on expositional preaching, to give an honest to God proper message of the gospel. Go back to chapter 1, same book, look at verse 23. Paul says, "And but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block as it is to this day, and unto the Greeks, or unto your pagan relatives and family members, it still seems to be foolishness." What did Paul say? "I preach nothing but the gospel." Look at Acts chapter 8. Turn to Acts chapter 8 and verses 5. Look at Philip and the eunuch. Philip when he was amongst the Samaritans. Acts 8 and 5. When Philip was amongst the Samaritans, whom we saw in the last hour, where they originated from. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached what? Christ. Christ. Not being teleported through some porthole at campsite, Camp Grave, Jerusalem, Checkpoint, Jerusalem. No health, wealth, prosperity gospel. None of this smile, Jesus has a wonderful plan for your life. You don't want to go to heaven, right? I mean, you don't want to go to hell, right? Oh, no. Then just simply mumble this prayer and we'll get you into the church. No. Philip preached Christ to those folks. Turn your page or whatever, Acts chapter 9, verse 20. Acts 9 and 20. When Saul of Tarsus was saved and when God let him loose, and straightway St. Paul preached Christ in the synagogue, that he is the Son of God. Can I ask you a challenging question? Can every one of you here this morning take an open Bible and give at least three verses, three passages, three selections from the scriptures where you can sit down and at least show someone that Jesus Christ is God? Can you? Can you take just three verses, three portions of your sacred Bible, Genesis to Revelation? Can you sit down and with your own apologia, with your own conviction, with your own words, and with your own mind, and with your own passion, sit down with a hell-bound sinner and simply show them, you can't convince them, but at least show them convincing proof that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If not, why not? You either got a bad teacher, we got a good book, bad teacher, or bad students of God's Word. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And verses 5. Second Corinthians 4 and 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. The more I listen to the radio preachers on Bart Radio, and the more I watch TV church, and the more I see these high-paid professional preachers, and the more you really listen with a real deep, deep listening ear, the majority of what they give their congregation amounts to nothing more than fluff. 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 Hot air. Nothing to sink their teeth in. You really don't hear much of deep, expositional, verse by verse, line by line, expositional preaching, where you get deep into the Word of God and you go beyond just getting your feet wet at the beach. You actually launch out into the ocean and swim. It's all fluff. All fluff. No substance. Nothing to sink one's teeth into. On this matter, in our own confession, on page 38 of this particular edition, you find these words. The revelation of the gospel unto sinners, made in diverse times and by sundry parts, with the addition of promises and precepts for the obedience required therein, as to the nations and persons to whom it is granted, is merely of the sovereign will and good pleasure of God. Therefore, in all ages, the preaching of the gospel has been granted unto persons and nations as to the extent or straitening of it in great variety according to the counsel of the will of God. God has ordained that through the preaching of the gospel, men and women are to be saved. You do not use drama. You do not use movies. you do not use man-made theater and man-made commercial high-sale pitchnesses in order to convince people for their need for Christ. What the Church of Jesus Christ today needs to return to is an old-fashioned book with an old-fashioned gospel preaching an eternal God with an everlasting heaven to gain and an everlasting burning red-hot hell to escape. And then let the world get offended. And if the world gets offended, then let them go to hell. It is time to stop pussyfooting with the world. It is time for the church to stop making friends with the world in order to make Jesus more palatable to their palate. Jesus Christ, in and of himself, by his own claims, by his own miracles, by his own life, by the light that he brings, will automatically offend the unbeliever. Why do you think we have to make Jesus respectable? Why do you think we have to lower Jesus as a mere mortal man and make the world cozy up to Jesus like Jesus is their heavenly buddy? He is not the heavenly buddy. He is the heavenly God who needs to be worshipped and honored and feared and obeyed. And that gospel message, brothers and sisters, is gone. It is lost. And the church needs to recapture that fire and that zeal, that passion, and that message. And in this town, beloved, men and women are being starved spiritually. They're being given so much false hope and so much false anticipation. And that takes me to my next point, evangelism. Beloved, the church's outreach. Jesus told us to go ye therefore and make disciples of the nations. Make disciples. Make those who would yearn and love to follow Christ. Are you a disciple? Do you yearn? Do you have a passion to follow Christ? Come with me. Are you in agreement with Christ and his view and his vision and his passion? Are you on his team? Are you on his side? And then we baptize them in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then the church is responsible to indoctrinate. To indoctrinate these disciples. To do what? What did Jesus tell us to do in Matthew 28? Teach them to observe and to do the things I have given to you. No different than what we saw in the last hour. Why did Israel go into exile? She did not want to hear and she did not want to do. What about you this morning? Are you a good hearer? Are you a good listener? Are you a good doer? I'm not asking whether you do it perfectly. I'm asking you, do you do it at all? Do you come to church willing and eager to concentrate and to give 100% of every fiber in your body to his worship, to his homage, and to his fear? And then to leave this particular building and go back into your respective spheres of living and working and such and just be that burning candle for Christ, to be that salt shaker that's willing to be shaken for Christ and to let your salt be spread. So do you know what the church is now? It's not a social club. It's not a place to spread slander and gossip. It's not a place to go and to show hate and to be evil. It is the temple of the living God that is to show love and to show forbearance and to show forgiveness. Expositional preaching, line by line, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, in the course of a church's life, to the best of our ability. I wish at times we had more time to be together, to cover more material at a given time. The spirit may be willing, but our flesh is too weak. And then we have this idea of biblical theology. Beloved, you need to know what you believe and why. You need to be able to give your apologia to a lost and dying world. You need to tell the world why you believe the things you believe in. Why? Why is it so important? Things that you will not compromise. Things that you will not give away. Things that you will not sell away. Things that you will not simply throw off your shoulder. Things that are simply, that flag is in the ground and you're not moving. There is a God, and He created the world in 6 24-hour days. There was a complete worldwide flood. There was a man named Abraham whom God revealed Himself to, who had a son, who had two sons, who gave birth to 12 boys, who gave birth to a nation. And from that nation, from one tribe, Messiah would come into this world. And He came in the flesh. He lived and moved and ate and walked amongst us. He lived, He preached, He taught, He healed, He loved, He rebuked, He taught. He went to a cross and died and bled, was buried, but 3 days later and three nights later, He rose again from the grave triumphant. And 40 days later, He ascended back to His Father, receiving a kingdom and the keys of with all authority in heaven and earth. And someday He's going to come back. Can you tell the world that? Can you articulate that? If not, why not? And then finally, before we even get to this hot topic next week, is your membership. Then what is the nature and the character of this church? Can I refresh what you voted on 10 years ago? On page 46, listen to this. No sleeping. The members of these churches are saints by calling, visibly manifesting the end evidence in and by their profession and walking, their obedience unto that call of Christ, and do willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ, giving up themselves to the Lord and one to another by the will of God, and professed subjection to the ordinances of the gospel. Does that describe us? Does that describe you and I? Page 49. Saints by profession are bound to maintain a holy fellowship in communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, with communion according to the rule of the gospel, though especially to be exercised by them in the relation wherein they stand, whether in families or in churches. What is the nature of the church? Beloved, we are to be a loving, caring, forgiving, forbearing body of individuals, one with another. As church members, we have responsibilities as members. We have privileges as members. We have a stewardship as members. We have offices as a church. We have the ordinances as a church. We are to evangelize as a church. We are to be obedient as a church. We are to demonstrate mutual love and affection and forbearance and forgiveness one with another. And if that is not your blueprint for this place, then why are you here? There are other houses of catastrophe waiting to have you enter their halls. That's why we're here. This is not simply something that we do on Sunday morning to fill up 2 hours of our schedule. This is not something that we do on a Wednesday evening, either willingly or grudgingly. We show up on a Wednesday night. This ought to be something, beloved, that is on the very top of our calendar. Something that we anticipate with great yearning and longing to be with our God, to be with our Christ, to be with the Spirit of God who supposedly indwells us. Because, beloved, we're going to spend all eternity together. We might as well get along now. We might as well get used to being around each other, because we got all of eternity, unless you're going to live in your own little special castle all by yourself with a picket fence. The Church of Jesus Christ is to be a family. A family of mutual love and respect, tolerance, forbearance, tending to the needs of our brethren and sisters. Willing to go the extra mile and to give the shirt off of our back to our brother and sister in time of need. Willing to pray for our brothers and sisters in time of sickness. As they draw near to death, we surround them with prayer and love and community and with mutual affection. That is what the local church is, and that is what a local church family ought to be. This ought to be something special on your calendar. This is something that you should yearn and long for and anticipate like you would do a meal to stuff our faces. To come into the presence of the King. To come into the very presence of God Almighty. Or do you and I think that God is someone we can play with like a toy in a toy box? God demands holiness from His people. God demands righteousness from His people. God demands His people to come into His presence with fear and adoration and praise and humble worship. And for those who are not willing to follow Jesus, if and when the time arises, then we discipline them. Not out of spite, not out of vengeance. In one passage, Paul said, he turned over two individuals to Satan for the devil to play with them in order for the soul to be saved. Would you count that strong? Would you consider that not politically correct? I have turned these two men over to Satan. Men who were peddling false teaching that could not be tolerated in the church back then. A couple came into Peter's presence and lied about selling their property and claiming that all of the proceeds of the sale was being given to the church, even though they hid part of it. It was still their money, whether they sold it and kept it all or whether they gave a portion to the church, true or false. They lied to God, and God killed both of them right there in the church. Discipline. Moses had a brother and a sister who cackled like two hens out there in the farm. Who do you think you are, Moses? Who do you think this? Who do you think? You got too much power. You got too much authority. Why can't we share the limelight? And God struck them both with leprosy. Discipline. Another occasion, certain members of royal families rose up against Moses and challenged him. So what did God do? Open the ground, sock them in, shut the ground back. Discipline. A church that is not willing and able to discipline its members when the need arises fails to be and stops to be a healthy church. So, beloved, your church membership is very, very important. It's awfully vital, not only for you as an individual, but for your families. So there's your refresher. It's been 5 years. I have to go back and refresh my mind in order to refresh you. There it is. So next Lord's Day, we're going to be broaching the subject of church discipline, what it is and what it's not. And then we're going to look at certain portions of Scripture in the New Testament, primarily, of certain cases, case by case comes up, where certain actions were taken on certain individuals who were either out of the way doctrinally or who were strayed out of the way practically, and how the early church handled those situations. So, brethren, have I challenged you? I would like all of you to be good theologians this year. I want you to know what you believe and why you believe. That's not my job only. That is your responsibility as members of this congregation, not just me. You should all be that way. So maybe for some of us, we need to get deeper into the Bible. Maybe for some of us, your own independent journey through your own confession of faith. I don't know. A good theology book. There's always good books. This is a good book about the church. And I'm not saying you got to give yourself 24 hours a day on your knees praying and studying. I'm not asking for that. But do you set aside some time to go beyond where the water comes up to the sand and the beach? Are any one of you here this morning willing to go a little further out there in the ocean? Maybe up to your knees. Maybe up to your waist. Have you ever been in the ocean up to here? I have. Sucking down salt water. It's kind of funny. Tastes nasty. Or maybe you just simply go under and get simply immersed in God's Word. It's up to you. Men years ago told me, young man, your spiritual maturity is only going to be governed by the amount of time that you spend in this book. And they would look at me and say, and God takes no excuse. Yes, sir. Little one striper in a Bible study, recently converted from Catholicism. And I got an older man looking at me saying, God takes no excuses, son. Yes, sir. Let's pray.